Good. If you want to find a seat, that would be brilliant. For those that are new, let me add my welcome to John's welcome. My name's Pete. Together with my wife, Bea, we lead the church here. Huge welcome to you. Some have been asking about, a few weeks ago, we did a giving campaign where we were raising money for this next chapter in our story, and we were looking to raise £8,000 per month to increase our regular giving by £8,000 per month. And then as a one-off gift, we were looking to generate 150 grand just to kickstart chapter three. If you missed that, this booklet is at the back on the info stand, so you can pick it up. But for those that were asking about giving, it's not too late. You just fill in the back half of it, rip it in half, fold it up, and put it in one of these black boxes that's at the front. The report back so far is that of the 8,000 per month we were trying to sort of increase our giving by, we've now passed the £8,000 per month mark. So that's amazing. Round of applause for that. And of the 150 one-off gift, we're around the 75. We're just shy of the 75,000 mark. So we're just shy of halfway. So if you haven't given yet and you want to, take one of these, fill it in and hand it into the boxes. But that's amazing provision, and we're trusting God that he'll provide everything we need as we get going in chapter 3. Brilliant. If you've got a Bible, turn now to Romans chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, you should find one in the pews. If you don't own a Bible, maybe you just walked in off the street, you were drawn in by the music and the free cake and coffee, and then we'd encourage you to take this Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. Read it. It really is a life-changing book. But for today, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1. So go to the contents, find the book of Romans, and we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to look at one verse, and I'm not going to lie to you, we're going to look in some detail at this one verse, where Paul says, and many of you will be familiar with this verse, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." This is Paul, like, loud and proud. Like, "I'm not ashamed of this message because this message has the power to save everyone who believes." I love that. Complete boldness. Just not ashamed. Now, let's just acknowledge then our starting point. I always think it's good to be honest in church. There's no point faking it in church, really. We're wanting to be an authentic community. So let's acknowledge our starting point. I think for many of us, we probably couldn't say that hand on heart with a huge amount of integrity. Yeah, I agree. I am not ashamed. Like, if I'm being honest, there's moments when I share my faith, and I do so with just like hesitancy. And there's moments where I don't even share it because either embarrassment or awkwardness, or I think I might offend. So I can't say, "Do you know what? I'm exactly like Paul. I'm not ashamed. There's this boldness. I believe it has the power to transform lives. So I'm just going to proclaim this message." I'm not there yet. Some of you might be, and if so, great, help us. But there's probably a chunk in the room that would say, I want to become more like Paul. I want a boldness to take me over so that I can declare my faith, but that's going to be a journey. Second thing I want to say just before we get going is I have a fear that within our generation, like on our watch, our parents who went before us handed on the baton of faith, and we're going to hand it on to the next generation. I have a slight fear that whilst the baton's in our hands, that we'll have reduced the gospel to a life to be lived rather than a message to proclaim. Now, I believe it's both, right? Biblically speaking, it's both. It's a message that needs to be proclaimed, but that message needs to be embodied in people's lives through acts of service and love and social action and acts of justice. I absolutely believe that, and hopefully you know me by now well enough to know I passionately believe that we need to live out our faith, embody our faith in acts of service. But my fear is in our generation, on our watch, we'll lean so heavily into this understanding that the gospel is a life to be lived. We'll forget the fact that primarily, biblically speaking, it's a message to proclaim. Paul says, Romans 10, faith comes through hearing. Not just seeing people living it out. It comes through hearing. People hearing the message. And I would want to encourage us to not settle for the either or. It's both and. We need to live it out and we need to proclaim it. So some research has just been done over the last few months. And the research has been entitled Talk Jesus. So a load of people have been surveyed about their faith or non-faith. And sort of part of the research reveals that of your friends that aren't, you know, in church and don't have a Christian faith, 20% of them are really open to Christianity. That's one in every five. Not just open to spirituality, open to Christianity. They're hungry. They want to discuss the basis of the Christian faith and some of the claims of Jesus. They're really hungry. The problem is, the same research reveals, there's very few of us that are actively sharing our faith. So imagine your phone, don't get it out right now because you'll be too tempted by BBC Sport. But imagine you're on your address book and just scrolling through every name in your phone book. One in every five is hungry to learn about Jesus and explore the claims of the Christian faith. And they're waiting for one of their Christian friends to be bold enough to actually begin the conversation. Like, that's a major opportunity. That's why I'm so hungry that we'd be able to say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I'm utterly convinced of this. Our vision statement as a church, which is serving God's purpose to make all things new. We want to see the renewal of all things here in King's Cross, in our universities, in our workplaces, in our homes. We want to see that right. I'm utterly convinced that to see that vision come to pass, we're going to need boldness. Utterly convinced of that. And more specifically, we're going to need boldness when it comes to proclaiming our faith, not just living it out, talking about it with our friends and families. So that's what this talk's going to be about, not ashamed of the gospel. I'm going to ask three questions and hopefully try and answer at least some of them. Question number one, what is shame? What is shame? Question number two, what is the gospel? Because I think there's a level of paralysis that we experience in sharing our faith because some of us aren't completely sure we know what the gospel is. And thirdly, why would we be ashamed of this gospel if it's insanely good news that transforms lives and transforms culture? So firstly, let's look at what is shame. Here's how the dictionary defines shame. The painful feeling arising from the consciousness of something dishonorable, improper, or ridiculous. We've all been there, haven't we? When you do something, and almost immediately afterwards, you're like, you moron. And inwardly you begin to die. And the response to that feeling is you want to shrink back. You feel small, so you want to hide. If that's how the dictionary defines shame, I want to ask, how would the Bible define shame? Because I'm super interested in how the Bible defines certain theological terms. So how do we define shame, biblically speaking? And the answer is we use this principle that theologians refer to as the principle of first mention. If you want to find what a word in the Bible means, you go back to the first time that word is used in Scripture, and the use of that word and the context in which it's used helps give you an understanding of what the word actually means. So where does the word shame first appear in the biblical narrative? And the answer is Genesis 2, right? You've got this kind of account of creation and God making humanity in his image and likeness. And then towards the end of chapter 2, it says of Adam and Eve, they were naked and they felt no shame. So you get a picture of what living without shame looks like. It's kind of freedom, like fullness of life, just a sense of joy. I mean, I love that picture, right? But it's followed by Genesis 3 and we begin to see the effect of sin and what it does in terms of shame. Now, let's stay in Genesis 2 just for one moment then. So I'm reminded of this story of these three nuns that essentially die and go to heaven. And they're greeted by St. Peter at the pearly gates. And St. Peter says, look, before I can grant you access into heaven, I'm just going to ask you like a simple question. If you get the answer right, I'm going to welcome you in. So the nuns look fairly nervous, like, oh my goodness, I didn't realize it's going to be a test. St. Peter says to the first nun, it's a fairly basic question. What was the name of the first man who lived on earth? And the nun was like, oh, that's easy. His name was Adam. And Peter said, absolutely correct. Welcome into heaven. So she walks on in. St. Peter looks at the second nun and says, okay, simple question for you. What was the name of the first woman on earth? And again, the nun's like, oh, thank goodness, that's really easy. Her name was Eve. And St. Peter's absolutely correct. Welcome into heaven. The third nun was the Mother Superior. And St. Peter thought he just needed to test her a little bit more. So looks her in the eye and said, okay, here's your question. Slightly trickier. What was the first thing Eve said to Adam? And this Mother Superior looks fairly shocked and terrified. And is like, oh, cool, that's a hard one. Correct. Welcome into heaven. That is right at the line of what is acceptable humor in the context of the local church. It may even be past that line. The reason I tell you that joke is the Vicar of Dibley got away with that. Now, she's ordained in the Anglican Church, and if she can get away with that kind of joke, I feel like I can. If I have offended anyone, huge apologies. Do send me an email. My email address is tim.hughes@gmail.com. I'd love to hear your thoughts. Okay, back to Genesis 2. It was kind of a contextual joke, so you can get away with it. So, back to Genesis 2. They were naked and they felt no shame. Now, Genesis 3 then, they eat the forbidden fruit. So sin enters the story, brokenness enters the story, shame enters the story. And as soon as they experience shame, what happens, and we know what happens, is they make fig leaves and they cover up and they begin to hide from God. That is the effect of shame. It causes you to shrink back, to cover up, and to hide. So I would want to, using the principle of first mention, define shame biblically as feeling unworthy to be in the presence of a particular person. And the context of Genesis 3, feeling unworthy to be in the presence of God, so they begin to hide from him. That's how shame functions. You withdraw and you begin to isolate. So let's just look at a couple of really simple examples. I was at a wedding yesterday, and I was with my wider family. So my wife and I, our three kids, drove up to Manchester. My two brothers and their families, we were all there, mum and dad and all the cousins, all in it together. It's just huge fun. I've got a nephew. He's just like super cool. A two-year-old, dressed in this kind of like denim green jeans and this kind of like jacket, just looking great and pulling it off superbly. Now he's going through potty training. And anyone that has kids and they're going through potty training, you'll have some good days and you'll have some really bad ones. This was a really bad one. So what happened? On the journey to the actual wedding, he wet himself in the car. Which is slightly awkward, but they're like, well, we just got to get into the service. So they got into the service, and in the service, he wet himself again. So we're talking urine upon urine. So when he got to the end of the service, he was running outside. Like, there was like this patch that was clearly visible, like all the way down both sides. We're talking like a huge amount, not a trickle. We're talking a huge amount. And it was clearly, you know, visible to everyone that he'd wet himself. This is what I love about it. He was running around. There was a garden outside the church. He was running around with a complete sense of freedom. He didn't care one bit. Sure, there must have been a bit of chafing. But, like, he was, like, running around, playing with his cousins. Like, look at you. And doing all of that. Everyone could see he'd wet himself. It was the equivalent of had wet himself and felt no shame in Genesis 2. That would be the equivalent. Like, there was just nothing wrong with that. Because we don't expect a two-year-old to control their bladder. They're in the process of learning to do that. Now, just imagine the scenario where a 22-year-old was in the same wedding service and just lost control and wet himself during the service and then just walked out loud and proud, like with clear stains everywhere, and then starts running around the garden playing. We'd think, security, could you get that guy and remove him from the church gardens? It would just be super awkward, right? Because between the age of 2 and the age of 22, you cross a threshold. For a 2-year-old, there's no shame in wetting yourself. For a 22-year-old, there's a huge amount of shame. So if you were to wet yourself in that kind of public setting, you'd feel like embarrassment. You'd feel mortified. You'd want to cover up. You'd probably get home as soon as you can. Because shame makes you want to isolate yourself and retreat. How many of you have had this kind of dream where you're going to school in the dream, you're at school, you're in the playground, you're playing football with your mates, it's a great dream so far, and then halfway through this game, you suddenly realize you're not wearing any trousers or pants. Anyone had that dream? Honesty, Drew, I love it. You and me together will both be receiving prayer at the end of the service. It's called an anxiety dream. There was another hand at the back, I couldn't see it, but there we go, fantastic. If we were really safe, there would be so many more hands in the air. The point is, that's the kind of dream where you wake up and you're like, oh, thank God it was a dream. Because in that moment, you feel shame and you're like, I don't know where to turn. Like, where's mum? Where's dad? I'm going to get bullied. Here's the thing about shame. You've got to sort of remember, shame is attached to like needing to isolate yourself. But one of our deepest belongings as men and women, as humanity, is to be in community. We want to experience love. We want to experience belonging. And the greatest threat to belonging is shame that would make us shrink back. That's why that kind of dream, that kind of anxiety dream, freaks us out. And the playground is potentially one of the contexts where we first experience this threat. Am I going to belong? Is what I'm doing socially acceptable? Will I find community here? So how does shame relate to our faith? Some of you will be thinking. And the answer is, we live in a society where the dominant worldview is that of secular humanism, which can be fairly hostile to our faith, to the radical claims of Jesus. So we can be in context where people are discussing like religion or Christianity, and then suddenly someone will say, hey, Ben, or hey, Sarah, like, aren't you a Christian? And in that moment, something within you is like, oh no, I need to hide, I need to retreat, because at one level, you really want to belong. You want to be in community. You want to be popular in your work crowd. Those are all human instincts. But you can sense that's under threat, so you begin to shrink back, and it happens to us all the time. So we can end up with this kind of scenario where, unlike Paul, we feel a level of shame. Like, we may believe rationally that this message has the power to transform lives, but we experience a level of shame in communicating our faith. So let's press on to question number two. What is the gospel? If we experience paralysis around this, let's try and unpack what is the gospel. And I'm going to be using the work of a theologian called Scott McKnight, who's written a book called The King Jesus Gospel. Because this question, what is the gospel, is actually a major theological debate right now. Like, we've been debating it for the last 2,000 years, but that debate has intensified over the last little while. And this book speaks into that debate, and I want to use some of his arguments this evening. So he basically says there are four terms that we use in the church interchangeably, but that they are very different things. We use them as if they're exactly the same thing, but they're very different things. So let's look at them one by one. Number one, the biblical narrative. This is what Scott McKnight would argue. The biblical narrative is not the gospel. So to preach the gospel doesn't just mean you share this narrative. And he would articulate the narrative as a six-act play that begins with creation of the world and creation of humanity in the image and likeness of God. Act two, that is often referred to as the fall or decreation, as we refer to it at KXC. The images, that's you and I, crack. Sin, you know, breaks so that we're distorted now in how we reflect the image of God. But because of sin, all of creation cracks and unravels. Act three is God entering into a covenant relationship with Israel, the vehicle through which he's going to heal and restore all of creation. Act four is God wrapping himself in human flesh in the person of Christ Jesus. He is the true image bearer, the true Israel, come to fulfill Israel's calling and identity to heal and rescue and restore. Act five is the church. That's you and I, sent out as agents of healing and restoration. And Act six is the final consummation, where heaven and earth become one. This is like the wedding feast at the end of the narrative, where suddenly God's will is perfectly done all around. No death, no grief, no crying, no pain. So the summary would be creation cracks, covenant with Israel, the coming of Christ, the birth of the church, the consummation of the kingdom. That would be the biblical narrative, but Scott McKnight would say that isn't the gospel. So what is the gospel? Here's the closest we get to Paul defining the gospel. I don't know if any of you are into memorizing scripture verses. It's a lost art. I want to recapture it. I would encourage you, like, memorize this. Like, this is the heartbeat of our faith. This is Paul defining the gospel. He says, now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. For what I received, in other words, this is the same message that I heard that changed my life. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Like, here's the absolute key. Here's the core. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, which is just the Aramaic for Peter, and then to the 12. So what's the core? That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So why would Paul emphasize twice according to the scriptures? And the answer is, Paul is trying to say that Christ Jesus died, was buried, rose again, to fulfill the whole narrative. In other words, this gospel belongs to the narrative. If you extract the gospel and put it in another story, it won't make sense. If you extract the gospel and put it in a Roman worldview, it won't make sense. If you extract the gospel and put it within a Greek philosophical framework, it won't make sense. If you extract the gospel and put it in a modern mindset or a postmodern mindset, it won't make sense. The gospel belongs to the narrative. This is what Scott McKnight would say. That the gospel is the story of Jesus told as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. That's the gospel. To preach the gospel is to tell people the life, the story of his life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That story as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. Why do I love that? I love the simplicity of that because I can do that. I can do that. And I know in conversations with my non-Christian friends that they have a vision of human flourishing too. And they might have a framework for how they think you're going to get there. So maybe the modern or the Enlightenment mindset is that we become masters of our own destiny. And we use technology and whatever else to sort of like work towards like a picture of human flourishing. The myth of human progress, they call it. So that's their understanding. You've got the postmodern journey, which is if we can all recognize that truth is relative and you've got your truth and I've got my truth. And as long as we're tolerant and like each other and get along well, then maybe we can flourish together. And you've got all sorts of different frameworks and worldviews articulating how you get to the picture of human flourishing. And the gospel is essentially that none of that works. Like the myth of human progress, which was really behind the Nazi regime, it doesn't work. The postmodern framework, it doesn't lead to human flourishing. The gospel is essentially that human flourishing is going to come about because of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that God is making all things new. That is the gospel. So we have four gospels, right? In our Bibles, you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, what these four writers are doing is they're preaching the gospel. They're telling the story of Jesus, what he said, what he did, you know, messages about his death and his resurrection. They're telling the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. So let me give you some examples. Matthew's gospel begins, verse 1. This is in our translations. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it just goes through the genealogy. And normally we dial out at some point, depending on how much you can concentrate. So, you know, Abraham, the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. You know, at some point we just drift off. But actually what's going on is deeply profound, and sometimes we miss it. Here is a better translation of the actual Greek of verse 1 of Matthew's gospel. This is the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ. Greek word, biblos genosis. This is the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ. Now, any Jew in the first century reading Matthew chapter 1 is immediately going to think of Genesis chapter 2, which is the Hebrew creation story. And Genesis chapter 2 verse 4 says, this is the book of the genesis. Same Greek word, biblos, or Greek words, biblos, genosis. This is the book of the genesis of heaven and earth. In other words, Genesis 2 is the story of creation. And what Matthew is saying, this story I'm about to tell you about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, this is the story of the new creation, how God goes about restoring things to how they were meant to be in the beginning. And then Matthew launches into the stories of Jesus. How does John's gospel do it? John verse 1, chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the word. The Greek is en arche en hologos. Now again, that means nothing to you and I. But for a Jew reading that text, immediately they're thinking of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 begins with these same words, en arche. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So what is John trying to say? The answer is the same as Matthew. That Genesis 1 is the story of God creating the heavens and the earth. And this story I'm about to tell you about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the story of how God brings about the new creation, restoring things to how they were meant to be. How does Luke's gospel do it? And the answer is he traces the lineage of Jesus back to Adam. Not just back to Abraham, but beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam, as a way of saying Jesus is the second Adam, the true human. He's bringing about the new creation, restoring us to how we were created to live. How does Mark's gospel do it? Verse 1, the beginning, arche, same Greek word, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah. Like the beginning. We've already had a beginning, Genesis 1. And Mark's saying, no, but this is a new beginning because this is new creation that Jesus is bringing about. Like, this is the gospel. telling the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the whole narrative. So that would be the summary. This is how Scott McKnight, using 1 Corinthians 15, defines the gospel for us. Like, it's simple, right? It's beautiful, so easy to share and pass on. But Scott McKnight would then go on and say, well, what's the plan of salvation? Because people use that interchangeably with the gospel. And the plan of salvation is the explanation of how the gospel brings about salvation, how it brings about reconciliation, restoration, and redemption. Here's probably an oversimplification, but the Gospels tell the story of Jesus, just tell the story. And what Paul does in a lot of his letters explains how that story is a saving story, how that story redeems and restores and reconciles us to God the Father. So you begin to have some really key doctrines, for example, the doctrine of justification by faith, which is like a beautiful doctrine, that we're justified, that we're saved not by good works, by being particularly impressive or somehow trying to please God. No, we're saved by grace, just by sheer mercy, his kindness, his love. It's his love that saves. And then you get doctrines that explain how the cross deals with sin. So a doctrine like penal substitution, the idea that God in Christ steps in, substitutes himself on our behalf, and the penalty that should have fallen on us because of our sin falls on Jesus so that we could go free. And it's, again, it's a central doctrine within the wider church. But what Scott McKnight would say is these are beautiful doctrines, and by the way, I believe both of them, they're beautiful doctrines, but that isn't the gospel. That's the science, if you like, of salvation. It explains how the gospel saves. But to preach the gospel is to tell people the story of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus as the fulfillment of the wider narrative, God on a mission to make all things new. Now, I know that's a lot of theory. So those that have dialed out, dial back in, because I'm going to try and unpack it in a simpler way for you. Imagine that you have your favorite sandwich in your hand. Can all imagine that, right? I don't know what it is for you. For me, it would be a Subway chicken with the onion teriyaki sauce. Not 6 inch. We're talking the full foot long. Like, you know, I'm going to go for it. So imagine that I've got my favorite sandwich in my hand. And I'm about to tuck in. And imagine, like, I bump into someone who's right at the point of starvation. And that's visibly, like, in my face. Oh, my goodness, this guy's right on the point of starvation. Imagine this guy says to me, can I have a bite of your sandwich? Now, it doesn't need a huge amount of mercy just to say, yes, here's the sandwich. But imagine I said to him, okay, yeah, fine, I'm going to give you, like, some of my sandwich. But before, I want to explain how this sandwich could save your life. So let me just talk it through. You're going to take a bite of the sandwich. You're going to begin to sort of chew on the chicken. You'll taste the onion teriyaki sauce. It's really good. And that chewing, the process is called mastication. That's mastication, by the way, in case you thought you misheard me. So mastication, you begin to chew on the food, and your saliva begins to break it down. And then the food will pass through your esophagus and eventually into your stomach, where enzymes are going to begin to break it down further. And then it will go into your small intestine, otherwise known as your duodenum. In the duodenum, further enzymes are going to break it down. The goodness within the food is going to be passed into your bloodstream and sent to different parts of your body where it will nourish your body. The stuff that isn't that good will end up in the large intestine, the colon, and it will eventually continue the journey through the colon, and the colon's fairly long. It will arrive at your rectum, and that's the moment where you'll pass it into the toilet. Now, imagine I just spent like a minute talking through like how this sandwich is going to save your life to this guy. What are they going to respond? The answer is they're going to say, I just want to bite the sandwich. Like, I just want to bite the sandwich. Now, I think genuinely that a number of people feel a level of paralysis about sharing their faith because they fear I'm going to have to articulate the science of salvation. And I'm just not sure I fully back myself to walk someone through all of these central doctrines of the church. Now, I just want to say a couple of things. Number one, we want to equip people at KXC to articulate these doctrines, like justification by faith, like penal substitution, and whatever else. We want to give people the rational foundations of the faith, and that's why the Alpha course is incredible for exploring some of those rational foundations. But ultimately, we want to tell people about Jesus, right? Like, We want to give them a bite of the sandwich. We want them to feast on Jesus. Yes, there's a moment for exploring the science of salvation, the plan of salvation, but we want to introduce people to Jesus. For you to share your faith is to tell the story of how Jesus has transformed your life, how his life, death, and resurrection is making you new and can make them new, and it's on a mission to make all things new. That's what it means to share your faith. So what about the method of persuasion? We've looked at these four terms: the biblical narrative, the gospel, the plan of salvation, the method of persuasion. What Scott McKnight would say is that within the church, because we've narrowed down our understanding of salvation, we've basically narrowed it down to helping people make a decision to get into heaven when they die. If you make this decision, if you believe X, Y, Z, if you sign on the dotted line, then you'll get to heaven when you die. Now, obviously, there's a decision to be made. I really do believe that, but you can't narrow it all down to this one decision. And because we've done that, and because we have a narrow understanding of what salvation essentially is, what we need to do then is to put pressure on to persuade people to help them make a decision. So if you watch street preachers do this, you'll hear this time and time again. They'll basically say, if you were to go home and get run over by a bus, where would you be going? And the idea is that they're trying to up the ante, to raise the stakes so that people will be like, good point, I must become a Christian. That's the hope, raise the stakes. But I think Jesus is just as likely to ask the question, if you were to go home and weren't to get run over by a bus, what would you do with the next 40 years of your life? How would you make those 40 years count for the kingdom of God now and for all eternity? But because we've narrowed everything down, we try and persuade people, and the best way to do that is to raise the stakes, and we talk about heaven and hell. Now, just again, I believe in the doctrine of hell, and I believe in judgment. I really do. But as an evangelistic strategy, it's just not a great one. And that isn't just my personal preference. If you read through the book of Acts, which is the story of the early church, we have seven gospel sermons in the book of Acts. Like, incredible sermons where Peter or Paul or whoever else gathers in front of a crowd and proclaims the gospel. The first one is Peter after Pentecost. Everyone's saying, these guys are like drunk. And Peter says, no, can I tell you about a guy called Joel who prophesied this moment, and then begins to articulate it and then tells them the story of Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection as the fulfillment of the full narrative. So we've got seven sermons. Write them down if you want to look at them, because I'm not going to go through them one by one. But Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 13, Acts 14, Acts 17. Incredible gospel sermons. Notice, none of these sermons talk about heaven and hell. None of them. No reference to heaven and hell in the preaching of the early church. They hardly mention the science of salvation. Now, we know Paul, in his letters to the church, spends a huge amount of time articulating some of these central doctrines, and they're incredibly important. But in terms of evangelistic sermons, they hardly mention justification by faith or penal substitution. They simply tell the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of the wider narrative. For you to share the gospel with your friends is to tell them about Jesus. Give them a bite of the sandwich. Just give them a bite of the sandwich. Point to Jesus as the pathway to life, redemption, forgiveness, healing, restoration, new life. You don't have to explain the science of salvation. It might get there, and if it does, brilliant. Your starting point is to tell them about Jesus. So final question then. Why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Like, why would we be ashamed of the gospel? Particularly when we know Paul and the writer of the New Testament spend so much of their time saying to the church, like, you're going to need boldness, and we're praying boldness over you. Let me give you some examples. Paul writes this to Timothy, who's leading the church in Ephesus. He says, for the Spirit of God, the Spirit that God gave us, does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord Jesus. Like, just don't shrink back. Don't cover up. Be bold. Communicate it with pride, because this message transforms lives. Listen to Peter, who says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, and this is the context of him saying you're going to suffer, by the way. You know, so when you suffer, don't be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Like, don't shrink back in those moments. Like, step forward, because this message transforms lives. I'll land with one story then. My mum is retired now, but used to work as a chaplain out of medical practice, like a GP surgery. And it wasn't like a standard chaplain role. My mum's not ordained. I don't think she'd have loved that. But then she didn't go down that route. So her role, even though they called her a chaplain, was essentially at this kind of medical practice, if you went in and saw a doctor and got to the point where they couldn't help you, like they'd prescribed a number of things, but it just wasn't helping, they'd probably say, okay, well, we've looked after some of your physical symptoms and we want to look after your physical well-being, but let's look after your emotional well-being. Like, have you thought of seeing a counselor? So they'd often send people to have some counseling. And if that didn't work, like, last shot was like, we do have a chaplain called Annie Hughes. Do you want to see the chaplain? We've tried your physical well-being. We've looked at your emotional well-being. Would you be open to someone exploring your just spiritual well-being? So what mum would do, she'd get these people at the point of desperation. And she wouldn't sit them down and basically say, can I talk you through the science of salvation? Like how this sandwich is going to save your life. Like she didn't do that. She basically said, where does it hurt? And would you mind if I pray? That was it. Where does it hurt? And just let them talk. Empathize. Can I pray? And I'm not kidding or exaggerating. She saw so many people come to faith. So many people come to faith by just essentially sharing her faith. You know, praying and saying, I believe Jesus can make you new. He's made me new through what he did for me at Calvary. He rose again to new life. You know, you feel like death right now. He's been through death, rose again, and offers new life. Can I pray with you? She just constantly asked to pray with people. I want to read you a story. This is of a lady that my mum met. And a few years later, she just decided she'd write my mum a letter sharing her testimony. Because mum often, you know, doesn't know what happens to some of these people she meets in the surgery. So it's quite encouraging when you hear some of the stories. But this is one of the ladies that got in touch and essentially said, here's my story. I want to read it to you. I was always one of life's achievers. Fast lane material, a bright child with a privileged education and upbringing. Not a wealthy family, but one rich in love, stability, encouragement, and with the right life values of goodness and kindness. Born into a small, affluent village in the south of England, I was protected and secure from the big, bad world. A picturesque Church of England primary school and a family involved in our village and church community. I was always identified as very spiritual, gifted, pretty, articulate, artistic, kind, happy, and a popular child. She forgot to mention humble, but she was clearly that too. From university, my career flourished in advertising and marketing. Being blessed with prettiness and becoming very ambitious, I started to relish the world of impressive cars, money, status, city living, the glamorous world of business trips to Cairns and champagne breakfast galore. The charming men went with that too. The downward spiral was rapid. Pride and selfishness started to consume me, and I didn't like the person I was becoming. Irresponsible, thoughtless, superficial, careless with money and my own safekeeping. So I drank and parted even more to disguise my self-loathing and ignore the slippery slope I was heading down. Two failed marriages later, I subsequently fell headlong into an emotionally abusive relationship with a married man who was unintentionally cruel. Life began to rapidly crash. I was made redundant, suffered a stress-related breakdown, drank excessively, had to take myself through bankruptcy, got banned for drink driving, and there followed 2 years of weekly appointments with probation officers, bankruptcy trustees, courts, job centres, doctors, every relevant social service needed, and travelling by bus and on foot to sell clothes, jewellery, and any belongings of value to pay the rent. Through all of this, the man who claimed to love me and wanted a life with me was nowhere to be seen and ran from the reality. The cruelty and brutality left me barely able to breathe, and my self-esteem battered. On top of all the court cases and pressures, I was heartbroken and felt abandoned as the man I loved went off and parted with his executive friends and started a relationship with his secretary, who was a friend of mine. I remember my first session with Annie, the chaplain, and her gentleness and compassion touched me to the core. When she asked if she could pray for me and laid her hand on my shoulder to ask God to be in my situation, something changed forever. I walked home in floods of tears, awash. I'll never know how I walked the length of Hagley Road, but I knew that something was being released and I could feel a warm love seeping in when there had been such devastation, bitter coldness, rejection, darkness, betrayal, and fear. My heart was still broken and my drinking was heavy. But after a bold step one bleak Saturday, walking home in the rain with heavy shopping bags and a desperate sense of there must be more to life than this, I plucked up the courage to walk into the church and seek help. I felt a tripwire physically stop me by the front doors as if God was pulling me in. It was time to reconnect with him properly after 40 years in the wilderness. I was ready. Still battling with self-esteem scars and drinking, but working hard at my faith and Christian walk and coming to baptism in early 2007, I then hit a major downer late in 2007 after yet another relationship knockback, still not having dealt with the first. I had a few days of total self-destruct with neat alcohol and no eating. By the grace of God, a friend dropped in and found me having severe seizures and called the paramedics to rush me to City Hospital. In accident and emergency that bleak night, all I can remember is that the nurses could not even still my body to have injections or sedatives and left me to it. I reached a peak of a seizure and knew and felt in my heart that this was it. I thought I was going to die. No one was near me. No one could see me. With all my strength, I pushed my body up and cried out as loudly as possible, "Help!" I know nothing of the next few days. Only that my consultants witnessed a miracle in all my vital functions returning rapidly to absolute normality, and the monitors gently oscillating instead of looking like a thermonuclear device had gone off in them. At worst, they thought I could lose my life with the amount of alcohol poisoning in my body. At the very least, they thought I would be left with neurological damage or liver damage. To this day, since December 2007, when I faced death, I've not touched alcohol or cigarettes and have no desire for them. My body is the healthiest it has been for decades, and there is no damage. God has washed me anew. Life is so good. Last year, I was given the opportunity to go back into a high-profile marketing job with amazing car, money, package, etc., and really thought this was the complete turnaround, as I'd be going back as a born-again Christian with a different approach to everything. But it didn't last long. As soon as I was there, I was yearning to be effective with people in need and felt God calling me to use my past misery for his ministry. So she quit her job. She started working for a youth charity, working with teenage girls who were addicted to drugs and alcohol. Eventually, she started training for ordination, and now she leads a church and wrote that letter to my mum. Now, I read that. My mum just sent it on to me because she was super encouraged. And do you know what I thought? I just thought, it's the power of the gospel to turn a life around. And why would I shrink back? Why would I cover back when this message can totally heal and transform a life and transform culture? Now, when it comes to application, I don't want to reduce all this application to alpha. I really don't. The application is, I want to encourage you just to share your faith, to go from this place, like go through your phone. 1 in 5 are waiting for the conversation. I'd want to dare you, have the conversations, like lean in, move on that trajectory towards the Apostle Paul saying, I'm not ashamed of this gospel and I'm going to proclaim it loud and proud from the rooftops. That's where we're heading. But just one step for some of you, because it's the simplest step I know, invite a friend to Alpha. It's a simple step, invite a friend to Alpha. Like, if you're ready to sort of bypass that and just, like, start all the conversations, like, go and do that. Like, be your own Alpha course. Just share your faith. Help people explore the basics of the Christian faith. But just as a starter, like, your next move, invite a friend to Alpha. Like, we're a church of, like, almost 500 people now. Imagine if we all invited one friend. And this course included, like, 500 people exploring Christianity. Like, that would be unbelievable. It just takes enough balls to ask one person, to have the guts just to send the invite to one person. So what we're going to do in a moment, we're going to pray, because that's our first response. But when people leave the building, we're going to hand everyone a flyer. I want you to pray over it, but I just want you to ask, who can I give this to? Maybe go through your phone. Who are the 20% that you think might be ready for the conversation? Invite them to Alpha. Why don't we stand?